Hi. It's good to see you guys. It really is. I was telling Heidi this week that I was excited to be able to come up and see everybody again. It doesn't seem like it's that long of a time between the time that we visit, but I came in and I saw Alicia, and I thought, the next time I see Alicia, I'm going to have to say, "Hi, Alicia, how are you doing?" And I realized that that's not that big of a feat considering my stature, but still, people are getting tall and growing. Open with me, if you would, to Mark 6. I'll give you a brief update on the church plan as we're turning there. If you can believe it, it's actually going to be a year next month that we've been down in South Denver and gathering there. And in that time, we've been consistent with the people who have been coming. We've added at least one new family. So it's slow growing, but still growing. And we're still looking forward to all the things that God has for us down there. We have a great setup at the rec center. They've been very cooperative. We've had to extend our contract a couple of times, and they have had no problems with that. So that's a blessing that we still have a place to meet. And beyond that, you know, Tony and I are switching every month, preaching on and off, as we both have full-time jobs that we're trying to support our families with. So I'd urge you to be in prayer for him, as he has some really exciting things on his plate in the coming months, I think, that'll be good for his family. So we'd ask again for your prayers and that work, and we've been praying for you guys every week down there about the building situation and congregation. So just know that there's people down there praying for you guys as well. So if you would, again, if you have your Bibles open to Mark 6, we're going to start in verse 14. And we haven't read this morning yet together, so I'll read this for you. It's verses 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and his military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And he said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and because his guests did not want, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So before our passage today, we find ourselves in an interlude in Mark's gospel. Now, you wouldn't know this because I've been preaching through Mark down south. But Jesus, before this, has been rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. In verses 6, 7, and 12 in this chapter tells us, "And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." So that's the message of repentance is not a new theme in Mark's gospel. This is kind of the message that he carries with him throughout his entire book. In fact, it brings us back to the very start of his gospel and takes us back to someone we meet at the very beginning. That's John the Baptist. So let's go back in time for a moment to the beginning of Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verse 4 and then 7. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So these few verses in the beginning of Mark lay the groundwork of this story that we have in front of us this morning. They set off a providentially orchestrated chain of events that lead to the center of human history, which we know as the death of Christ. It sounds pretty epic. So here is John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preaching that the Messiah is coming, that the Messiah is here, the kingdom is here, and you people need to repent. And of course, we know that this message isn't John's. John's just telling the people what God has told him to tell the people. This is John's master's message, that I am here and you need to repent. John is only the forerunner to who is coming after him, which is Christ. So if you skip down to a few verses in verse 14, we read a little foreshadow in chapter 1 of what's to come. It reads, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And so here we have two important pieces of information. First, John has been arrested. We're going to talk about that this morning. And second, after his arrest, the prophet has done his job. John has done his job. And the Messiah now begins his ministry, which is proclaiming the same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in what I'm telling you. Jesus himself says, repent and believe in the gospel. God has sent his messengers throughout history with his own words. Thus says the Lord God. Tim even mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, that when you read even the minor prophets, you always hear that phrase, thus says the Lord God. It's God telling people to repent and turn from your sins. And this is not a popular message in our day. It's not one that we like to hear ourselves. We don't like to admit to somebody that we've been wrong and we need to repent. We don't like to confess our sin before God, even though we do it every week, and say, I've done wrong, I need to repent. We like to think of ourselves as good people, that we do some things that are bad, but really, it's just minor things. We don't need to repent from them. But even those small things need to be repented from. So from then on, Mark's gospel, the message that John has delivered is the message that Jesus delivers. And wherever he goes, the apostles follow. And then we read earlier that when he sends the apostles out preaching, their main message is repent and believe in the gospel. So let's look at the last two verses before our text this morning, 12 and 13. So they went out, the disciples, and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed oil with many who were sick and healed them. Now, Mark doesn't specify the amount of time that's going on here when they went out and were preaching in the villages. But we get the idea that some time has passed, enough that at least what they're doing and what Jesus is teaching has gotten around to the surrounding areas. There's enough time for them to have visited at least several villages. And the word has gone around, and it's actually gotten to the king's palace. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. So all these things the apostles are doing have gotten back to the palace gates, and even the king himself, who wasn't truly a king, has heard what's going on. They know the name of Jesus. Now, this is the first time we read the name of Herod in Mark's gospel. And I think I'm going to go over a quick history to explain who this Herod is. There are three prominent Herods in the New Testament. The one Mark is concerned here with is not Herod the Great. That's one I think we most associate in the New Testament. Herod the Great is the Herod that rebuilt the temple. And he's famously known for the massacre of the innocents. He's the one that killed all the young boys in Jerusalem around the time Christ was born to prevent the king from coming to power. The other Herod in Scripture is not this Herod. This is Herod Agrippa. This is actually, they're all related. Now, none of the lives of Herod ended well. But this King Agrippa, this one ends particularly bad. This demonstrates the whole family history. I'm going to read it to you from Acts 12. Now Herod Agrippa was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So these Herods have a family history of wanting to be very important people. And this is what gets the Herod that we're talking about this morning into big trouble. That his pride, he won't let go of it. He wants to be known as somebody who's important, as somebody who can do whatever he wants. And again, that's not the Herod that Mark is referring to, though. Again, family history plays a role, though. See, Mark is referring to Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. So you have Herod the Great, who killed the innocents, the young boys. And then you have his son, Herod Antipas, the one that we're talking about this morning. Now, Mark calls him a king, but he's not really a king. He's actually a tetrarch. But he likes to be called king, so that's what they call him. And tetrarch was just a ruler who, in the divided country, ruled a certain section of the country. Nonetheless, he liked to be called king, so that's how they refer to him. So we're going to learn more about his character in a minute. So here's Herod in his palace. He's enjoying his life, and the words and the works of Jesus and the apostles have reached now the palace gates. Herod hears what's going on outside in his country. It says King Herod heard of it, because as Mark states, Jesus' name is known. Yet though it was known, the man behind the name is not known. And I find this interesting. Verse 14 continues, some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, no, he is Elijah. Others said, no, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. So you have this name that is known, this name of Jesus, but the man behind the name, nobody knows who this guy really is. So there's all these speculations and guesses about who Jesus really is. All of his work has been proclaimed throughout the kingdom, but nobody really knows who Jesus is. So everybody has a guess about who this is. So let's take the Elijah guess for a moment. Why was it so popular that people thought Elijah was going to come? You hear this a lot in the Gospels. Everybody was thinking every time something happened, every time some miracle was performed, everybody thought, oh, look, it's Elijah that's come back. Now, why is this? Well, it's because in Jewish tradition, there was a widespread expectation that Elijah was going to come at the end of time. And so that's why they think that this is going to be Elijah. Because remember, Elijah was caught up to heaven without dying. And so they anticipated that Elijah was going to come back before the end of time, right before the end of the world. And that's how you would know the end of the world was going to be there. He was a man of eschatological character, a man concerned with last things. This is largely based on Malachi. This is what Malachi says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. These miracles are being performed, and so the Jews have this prevailing opinion that, okay, the end of the world is near because Elijah's come back now. And yet we know that this cannot be Elijah. That this man performing these miracles cannot be Elijah. And why? Because Jesus himself refers to somebody as Elijah. And he doesn't refer to himself as Elijah. He refers to this character, John the Baptist, as Elijah. If you cross-reference this in Luke, we read that Jesus refers to him as John the Baptist having come in the spirit and power of Elijah. The messenger is going to come before the Messiah comes. This makes absolute sense if you remember the prophecy I just read you from Malachi. John the Baptist is the messenger, if you remember from the Gospels, that prepares the way for the Lord. He's the one crying out in the wilderness, making John the Baptist himself an eschatological character, fulfilling the role of Elijah, the messenger before Jesus comes. Here, by the way, is another way to prove that Jesus Christ is God. Remember, the Lord says in Malachi, behold, I send my messenger, who's going to be John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. Who's the one that comes after John the Baptist? Who immediately he looks and there's Christ coming towards him. Of course, it was God. Jesus Christ is God. Now, the section begins, however, the sermon with King Herod heard of it. So the question is, who did King Herod think that this man was? Who did he think Jesus was? And we get our answer in verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So Herod thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Why on earth would Herod think this? Because it's like Herod had just seen a ghost. That's what Herod is thinking. What is in his mind that would cause him to think that this man performing these miracles is back to haunt him? Well, the text tells us it's because Herod killed him. So Mark gives us a flashback now, going back in time, with the story of John the Baptist and what happened with him and Herod. It begins in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now, if you remember back to the start of the sermon, Mark doesn't explain that verse in chapter 1, now after John was arrested. You just read that John was arrested, and you don't hear any more about it until five chapters later. Well, why would Herod arrest John the Baptist? Just because Herod married the woman that he wanted to marry. Mark records the answer for us. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So the wife, Herodias, that Herod had, formerly belonged to Herod's half-brother Philip. And that was against the law. Herod had bound John in prison because John's message of repentance. He was telling Herod, "You need to repent because your wife and your marriage is unlawful. You're not supposed to have your brother's wife." And so he's arrested. This shows that the message with repentance didn't stop with just wayward Jews. It even got back to the king. And the king was supposed to repent of what he was doing that was unlawful. See, John was telling Herod that, again, it was unlawful for him to be married to this woman because they were related by marriage. John was telling Herod that he needed to repent. So the law is found in Leviticus. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife as your brother's nakedness. And if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless." So it wasn't like Herod married Herodias because his brother had died. He was just trying to take care of the family. As far as I found, Philip was still alive. So Herod shouldn't have had Herodias for his wife. So because of this, John calls him to repentance. And we get the idea that John was telling this to Herod continually. It wasn't just, "Herod, you need to repent," and then Herod never heard from him anymore. This is something that John was proclaiming probably day after day about the king's unlawful marriage. But what's interesting to know is that Herod arrested John, not because of Herod's sake, it says, but because the sake of Herodias. It was Herod's wife that wanted John the Baptist arrested. Herod had a tender conscience, I think, about what John was preaching to him. And we find that out later, because he knew John was right. He knew the law. That isn't the case with Herod's unlawful wife, Herodias. So verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. So Herod was willing to go so far as to put John the Baptist in prison, but not to actually kill him, because he knew John was right. He knew John was a righteous man. So here we see the depravity of Herodias and the actual respect of Herod in a weird sort of way. Herodias held a grudge against John, probably, again, because of John's preaching. He was making it clear that her marriage was unlawful, and therefore, Herodias, you are an adulterer. And Herodias didn't like that very much. She probably liked living in a palace, liked living in luxury that her brother or her former husband, Philip, could not provide to her. She liked that. So here's this prophet dressed in rags. He's tattered and he's lowly and he's not afraid to speak his mind, even to a king and a queen. And his preaching has disturbed the highest powers in the land. His preaching of repentance has disturbed them so greatly that now this woman wants John the Baptist dead. And if you think about it, what does Herodias really care about what some guy in the wilderness is preaching? It's just some guy out there. Why does it bother her that he's out there doing this? It just shows the depravity, I think, of what people think of God's law. But even though she wanted to put him to death, Mark tells us she couldn't put him to death. And why? Because of Herod. Herod feared John, it says. He actually feared this preacher from the wilderness. Was it because John the Baptist had this weird diet? Is that why he feared him? No, it's because he knew that John the Baptist was right. He knew that John was righteous and holy and full of truth. Herod, it seems, was at least convicted in his heart that what he was doing by being in this marriage was sin. He'd heard this over and over again. Mark tells us of Herod, when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. It's kind of a contradiction going on here. He was perplexed about his sin, but yet it says he heard John gladly. He actually liked listening to John the Baptist preach. It's a very interesting verse. Herod was greatly perplexed. He was tormented in his soul about it. It caused him to think and reinforce what his conscience was already telling him, that he was wrong. And yet, he liked to hear John the Baptist's message. This is a great example of what Paul's talking about, I think, in Romans 1. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I think this explains Herod's predicament very clearly. He's perplexed. He has these conflicting thoughts, knowing, I should not be married to this woman. I'm afraid of this woman. I don't want to get rid of her. But yet John the Baptist is telling me I'm wrong in what I'm doing, and do I fear God or do I fear Herodias? So when Mark records that Herod is greatly perplexed, it does not mean that Herod was in some sort of conundrum or puzzle he had to figure out. He just didn't know what John the Baptist was telling him. It means that he was conflicted in his heart about what was going on, that his conscience was being tormented by John's message. And that's what the Word of God ought to do for us. It ought to torment us in our hearts about repentance. And if it's not doing that, we need to be suspicious of what we're hearing. He knew what John was saying was true. He should give up Herodias, but he could not because of his depraved nature. And so this battle raged within him, with having to listen to John and liking what he's hearing from John because John is speaking the truth, and then fearing this woman that's living in his house who's unlawfully wed to him. He heard John gladly. It's a very interesting word to use. When somebody's telling you something you don't like, and yet it says you heard him gladly. He didn't hate to listen to John preach, even though John was preaching against him. He was perplexed, and he wavered back and forth, but he received John gladly because John spoke the truth. This is a story that Spurgeon told when he was coming across this passage. It says there was another point about Herod, namely that he continued to hear the preacher. For it was put to this end that to indicate that John heard him still. So when it says that he heard John gladly, Spurgeon's interpreting that as he sent for John continually as he was in prison to hear him preach in his courts. So then this is the story he tells. Henry VIII would listen to Hugh Latimer, though he denounced him to his face, and even on his birthday sent him a handkerchief on which was marked the text, "Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." That's quite the birthday gift. He gives him this great king with the power to put him to death, this handkerchief that says, "You're an adulterer, by the way, and God's going to kill you." And yet, at the end of it, Henry VIII cried out, "Let us hear, honest Hugh Latimer." Even Henry VIII had some respect for the truth. Even bad men admire when truth is being preached to them if they don't like it. However unwelcome the warning, they believe it to be honestly spoken, at least. So many of us have been like this as well. We sit in church and we listen to the sermon. We respect the pastor. We listen to the words of God because we know we're supposed to do that. We're perplexed about our sin, no matter what it is. But we laugh at others who actually believe in the gospel and repent for it. We think, oh, it's just a little thing if I don't hold the Lord's Day in the way I need to hold it. And we make fun of people who actually do that. Or it's just a little thing if I lie to my boss because I messed up and I don't really want him to know what I did. I want him to think very highly of me, but I don't really need to repent of it because I'm doing the greater good, you see. But we know what we should do and we just don't do it. We actually become like Herod in Scripture and King Herod Agrippa when he was hearing Paul preach. Again, here's another family connection. When Agrippa, which is Herod Antipas' nephew, he said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian, Paul, but almost isn't good enough." Likewise, this is the same attitude that Herod must have had with John. His perplexity came when he had to choose between doing the right thing, which is repent, and keeping his unlawful wife happy. If we're up to Herodias, John would already be dead, except that her husband was seemingly, in her mind, a coward for not doing it. So here we have John in prison, and he's still preaching to Herod, and Herodias is wanting John dead. But because of the fear that Herod has of John, knowing his innocence and his righteousness, and the fact that he actually likes listening to John the Baptist preach, we have an awkward situation in Herod's palace. So the question for Herodias then becomes, how can I rid myself of this man who keeps telling me that I'm an adulterer? And then malicious and depraved inspiration hits her. She has this opportunity that comes up that is way too good to pass up, but she won't even have to really do anything. She wants to get what she wishes for, and so she uses another woman to do it. Verses 21 through 28. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word. And immediately the king sent in an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And this might be one of the most evil schemes in the history of the world. It's just vicious and sick. Let's make no mistake here. When I'm saying that Herod is perplexed about his sin, I'm not saying that Herod is a believer, that he's actually going to turn to Christ here. It just means that he was perplexed in what John was telling about. He obviously wasn't perplexed about all of his sin, because here's this party that he's throwing that has drunkenness and lewdness involved in it. Now, I have to assume that some of the people who were at this birthday party, the leading men of Galilee, were probably some of the Pharisees, who, if we remember back earlier in Mark's Gospel, were actually planning the murder of Jesus already after Jesus had healed the man with a withered hand. Nonetheless, this is probably a very evil group of men that Herod is trying to impress by his birthday party. So debauchery ensues. We get this impression that this banquet has a lot of things that shouldn't be going on. And it's capped off by this young woman who's coming in to dance before these men, these Herod and his guests. Now, it doesn't say specifically, but I'm pretty sure that when it says that this daughter came in to dance before Herod and it pleased him, that what he's not saying is that she was a really good tap dancer. And they just were pleased with the entertainment. It was a dance that was very sensual and seductive, trying to get Herod to do what she wanted. The problem with this is that there's not a problem with this at all, are two things. First of all, it says this is the daughter of Herodias. Now, who's Herodias? Herodias is the former wife of Herod's brother. So this makes this young girl that comes in to dance his own niece by marriage. It's coming in to dance for him. Second of all, you don't get this exactly from the text, but I think that the impression you get is that it was her mother, Herodias, that sent her in to do this, to plan this event in order to secure what she wanted. So who was this niece of Herod? It's funny because we all know her name is Salome, but it never mentions in Scripture what her name is. The only way we find that out is actually from Josephus in his work on the Jews, and states that this girl's name is Salome, and nobody's ever disputed that. So a brief side note to this, if this is true. If in fact this girl is Salome, this is entirely speculation, so I'll put that out before you. It is entirely possible that later on, because of this event, she actually repented and became a believer, if it's the same person. For later on in Mark, if you read in 15 and 16, we read about several women who followed Jesus and ministered to him, and then eventually brought spices to prepare his body for burial. In the list of women, we find Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and a woman named Salome. Church tradition, I don't know if it's true, but it's entirely possible. So at any rate, this girl who's probably no more than 12 to 14 years old, a little older than Alicia is right now, comes in to dance before these men. And Herodias is wanting to take John the Baptist and kill him. And so Herod is taken by his sin and his lust for this young girl, and to impress all of his other guests to show how big and important he is and what he can do, he says, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So Herod wants to be the big man in the show here. I want to show you how much power I have. I want to show you how gracious I am. This young girl, you ask me anything you want, and I will give it to you. And his guests are probably sitting there saying, wow, anything that she wants, and Herod's going to give it to her. So Salome goes out. She asks her mother, Herodias, who happens to have this grudge against John the Baptist and had wanted him dead for quite some time, what she should ask for. Mom, if you can have anything in the world you want, just tell me, because your husband says that he'll give it to me. So Herodias has in her head, like, I know what I want. I want the head of John the Baptist. So then Salome comes rushing back in, and with haste says to the king, I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, before we go any further, I want to stop here for a minute and point out this is not the first time that something like this has happened in Scripture. This has a parallel in the Old Testament. I'm going to read it for you, and this is what we heard actually for the Gospel this morning. So the king, this is in Esther, so the king and Haman went to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said again to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther?" "It shall be granted to you." "And what is your request?" "Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." So then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted to me before my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. So we have another example of a king who's having this banquet, who's drinking wine, who's enthralled with the beauty of a woman, and he offers her anything that she wants. Even the phrasing is the same. "Whatever you want, I will give you, even up to half my kingdom." So in the case of Salome, it was a wicked thing she did by dancing, trying to seduce Herod into giving her what she wanted. It ended up costing John the Baptist his life, who was a holy and righteous man. Yet in Queen Esther's case, she does not do something wicked by going in and trying to seduce the king. It's actually a great risk to her going in to see the king. She should have lost her life over that. Instead, her aim was noble, and she wanted to save her people. And so this man, taken by her beauty, ends up killing the foe of her people. One used her beauty for good to honor God. The other used her beauty for vile purposes to fulfill the wish of her hateful mother. So back to Herod. So he had been taken with his own niece, just sick, lusting after his own niece. He has all of his most important people there, all the top generals in the military, all the great men in Galilee, all the noblemen who offered him money. And now his sin and his pride has done a very, very terrible thing. For in his rashness to impress everybody, in the sinfulness of the lust of his heart, he has made a vow. That's why we talked about vows in the liturgy this morning. And oaths without thinking. His mouth got him into trouble, and now it's going to require the death of John the Baptist. The only man who perhaps Herod would actually listen to in the kingdom. The one that actually could touch Herod's conscience and soften his heart with his message. Remember, Herod liked listening to John the Baptist. And now he's going to have to kill this preacher that he likes listening to. What Herod has done here, by the way, is effectually seared and cut off his own conscience. John the Baptist is the voice of truth telling him, "You need to repent, Herod. You're unlawful in this marriage here, Herod." And now what John the Baptist is going to do by dying, he's going to silence the voice of conscience by granting the evil wish to have the one man he would listen to silenced. So Salome, at the request of her mother, has asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. But not only that, she requested it at once. And one of the things I'm finding as I'm preaching through Mark is that Mark throws in these little details that we think are just kind of, you know, just in there, just to be in there. But they're very important. He says, at once, immediately, I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist. Go and do it right now. In front of all your guests, in front of all these people you've invited to your birthday, I want John the Baptist killed right now. See, and I think Mark throws this in there because he knows that if there would have been time later, maybe Herod could have talked her out of it. Maybe that there would have been time to put off the evil deed in hopes to save John the Baptist's life. Herod knows he's done a very terrible thing by making this promise. Verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. He had promised to do something, and now he was going to have to fulfill his promise. Makes you think of Jacob and Esau, when Esau repented with tears. But it didn't do him any good. And I think this is the saddest part of this whole narrative. Not the fact that John the Baptist was killed. John the Baptist knew what the rest were when he was preaching. He knew he was going to die as a martyr. But here is Herod, who was actually listening to John. He heard him gladly. And now he was exceedingly sorry. And even in this, he will not let this go. Remember, Herod's king, or he liked to be called king. He could have stopped this. He could have said, "I know I've made this promise, but it is not right to put this righteous man to death, so I'm not going to do it." But his pride got in the way. And in front of all of his friends, he doesn't want to lose face. And this is probably what Paul was thinking when he wrote, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning." Herod was sinning in being married to this woman. He was going to be sinning and killing the John the Baptist. But he won't let up on it. He doesn't want his friends to be embarrassed by him. He was afraid for his reputation when he should have been afraid for his soul. John the Baptist has been telling him, you're unlawful, Herod. God is going to judge you for what you're doing. And yet Herod is more concerned with his reputation in front of his friends. So verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Just the imagery of this is just vile. They bring in this bloody head and they give it to this young 14-year-old girl, and the girl says, here, Mom, look what I did for you. Happy Mother's Day. I've killed John the Baptist. Beheading, by the way, I found this interesting, obviously, was a very disgraceful way to die. It wasn't just, go kill John so you'll shut up. It's, no, give me his head. I want you to behead him. And why? Because that's dishonorable. Throughout history, that's been dishonorable, to behead somebody. I think I told the story before, but I remember when we went to the Westminster Abbey in England, we were looking around, and I said, okay, one of the people I want to see the grave for is Oliver Cromwell. So we're looking, we can't find his grave anywhere, so I asked one of the attendants, I said, where is Oliver Cromwell buried? And he kind of smiled, and he said, he's not buried anywhere. I said, really? Oliver Cromwell, he's not buried here? He says, no. See, what had happened is that after Oliver Cromwell was buried, originally in the abbey, once the king came back to power, the king was so upset about what had happened with Oliver Cromwell that 2 years after he was buried, he dug him up, they hung him and some of his friends, and then they beheaded him and put his head on a pike in front of Parliament, just to dishonor the man who had been dead for 2 years. So beheading is not a nice thing. It's dishonorable. So Herod had made this rash vow, and it reminds us of the rash vow that Jephthah had made, and this is the law that we read this morning. And he said to the Lord, if you will give me the Ammonites, whatever comes out of my doors from my house to meet me when I return in peace, I will offer up as a burnt offering. No matter what it is, I will give it to you. And of course, as we find out, he needs to put his foot in his mouth, because as soon as he comes home, and the first thing he sees coming out of his doors is his daughter happy that he's returned in peace with a tambourine. And now he knows that he has to offer his daughter up as a sacrifice. Again, open mouth, insert foot. So back to Herod's deed, though. The deed had been quick. Immediately it was done. It was over. John the Baptist is now dead. And Herod's conscience, I think, from this point on in the Gospels is seared for good. No longer will he listen to anybody else about sin or about the Gospel or about anything. For the next time we read about Herod, anything at all, it's when he's hoping for a show from Jesus and then he mocks him. This does not sound like the same man. Luke 23, when he, Pilate, learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. For he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with the soldiers, notice that, Herod with the soldiers, not just his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in a splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. It's a very horrible scene, this Herod mocking Christ after he's so glad to see him because he wants to see some show. Do something for us, Jesus. I've heard all these miracles you can do. Show me what you can do. And we realize that this scene has its origin right here at his own birthday party. Herod had silenced the voice of truth, John the Baptist, and his heart was now hardened. Gone was the Herod who was glad to hear John preach. For now he mocked John's Lord. Nor more was Herod ever perplexed by his sin, because now he's made a partnership with the person who's put Christ to death. And so this is the call to those of us who sit here week after week, hearing the word, being perplexed by what we hear, knowing that we should repent or we should turn to Christ. This is what God requires of us, but unwilling to repent and turn to Christ. Until your heart will not always be so tender. Even as a Christian, your heart will not always be tender. There's something called gospel hardening, where you can sit in a church for 30 years and hear the gospel, and at the end of your life, if you haven't turned to Christ, you're not going to ever turn to Him. That's just, you're numb to the message. That's what happened to Herod. There come a time when you act like Herod did because of your pride, you will silence your conscience. That's why we talk about even the confession, the silencing of a conscience is a horrible, horrible thing. Because then there is nothing. That's one of God's agents that he gives you to tip you off that something is not right, that you need your soul to be saved. And so when you silence that, there is no hope. There's nothing to turn you to Christ anymore once your conscience has been seared. And then eventually you'll take part in mocking and putting Jesus Christ to death. So what about Jesus Christ? I told you, or I have been telling the people down south, that Mark's gospel is concerned with this question of who is Jesus and what he is doing. And that's the question that Herod asked. Who is this Jesus? And this narrative has been about Herod and John the Baptist. Yet at the beginning, if you remember, again, is this speculation about who Jesus is. This is how all this started. Who is Jesus? And then we go into this flashback about what happened to John the Baptist. John's message was about repentance and about the Messiah. John was the forerunner to Christ. John is actually the last Old Testament prophet announcing that the king is coming and that the king is now here. But John was also the eschatological forerunner to Jesus. This whole narrative is an ominous sign. What Mark is giving you is a foreshadow of what's going to happen to Jesus later on. That's why Mark gives you the story. Jesus followed John in proclaiming the kingdom. John's preparing the way. Jesus comes after him saying, you need to repent and believe in the gospel. And now Jesus is going to follow John and being murdered as well. There are several interesting parallels about John the Baptist and Jesus and their lives. First, I find it interesting that when John the Baptist is put to death, Herod's already killed him. He's been dead for a while. And when they hear about these miracles that Jesus is performing, what's the first thing Herod says? Oh, it's John the Baptist raised to life. A lot of people have been saying that. Of course, John the Baptist, we killed him. Now he's raised to life. It was like an easy thing for them to believe that John the Baptist was risen from the grave. And yet John was not raised from the dead. He was still buried in the tomb where his disciples had taken him. And yet when Jesus, who had been telling people, I'm going to die and raise again, I'm going to die and raise again, you can kill me, but I'm going to raise again. When he is raised from the dead, nobody believes him. Nobody believes the reports. It just shows the depravity of the human heart. When they think somebody's out to get you, oh, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. When Jesus is telling you, I'm going to be raised from the dead, he said, no, he's not. That's not Jesus raised from the dead. He's lying to us. And if you go to the narrative, you find several things. Herodias wanted John dead, for she hated him. But if you remember what happened to Christ when he was before Pilate, there's another wife that gets involved. Pilate's wife, and she sent word to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. It's an interesting contrast. Herodias wanted John the Baptist dead, but Pilate's wife says, don't do anything with Jesus at all. I've suffered a lot for him in a dream. He's a righteous man. You should wash your hands of it completely. Don't mess with him. See, Herodias tried to influence her husband to kill John the Baptist. Pilate's wife tried to influence her husband not to do anything with him. Then a similar parallel. Herod had asked an evil girl what she wanted, and she wanted the head of John the Baptist. Pilate, in the case of Christ, asked an evil crowd what they wanted, and they desired to have Jesus crucified. Submitting to the whims of the people is never a good idea when you're a king. What do you want? I want John the Baptist dead. What do you want? I want the Lord of glory crucified and killed. Are you sure you want? You sure you want him released? You want Barabbas instead? No. Kill Jesus. Give us Barabbas back. He doesn't want to lose face with the crowd. That's what Pilate's problem was. Herod didn't want to lose face with his friends. So he granted their request. Instead of being leaders who honored God in what they were doing and acting right and leading God's people in the way they should, they both put innocent men to death for their fear of their reputation being ruined. So this narrative is an interlude in this whole Gospel of Mark. And it points us again to what is coming for Jesus. The last verse of our passage this morning reads, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. That was the end of John the Baptist's story in Scripture. But our Lord John's Lord, when he was crucified and his friends took his body and laid it in a tomb, they thought that was the end of their master's life. But it was not. John the Baptist hadn't been raised, but Jesus Christ, the one whom John talked about, has been raised. The irony is that John was the front-runner to Jesus in death, but now Christ is going to be the front-runner to John the Baptist in life. Paul tells us this in Corinthians. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every ruler and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So you have here John the Baptist predicting, foreshadowing that Christ is going to die a horrible death. And then you have Paul talking about Jesus, who's going to be raised from the dead, as his followers will be as well. So Jesus is alive, though. He has been raised from the dead. And he has forgiveness for all these rebels who have fought against his kingdom. The kingdom is a very prevalent theme in Mark's gospel. And they're going to be now with Jesus forevermore. They put John the Baptist in the ground. John the Baptist is still there, but one day he'll be raised to life. They put Jesus in the ground. Jesus has been raised to life, and we're going to follow him after. This banquet that we have looked at this morning, Herod's banquet, has had an eschatological implication of epic proportion. And the message of repentance is still preached. People still get up and tell you, you need to repent of your sin and believe in Christ and believe in the gospel to be saved. And yet, still one day they will be raised from the dead, just as Christ was. So Herod had this meal. He's strung for these people and ended up being a meal of death. And now that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, he has provided a meal for us here, as Doug talked about in the prayer about the sacraments. That we have another banquet to go to. Except this one is not going to be one of death. It's going to be one of life. We get to participate in this eschatological meal, the one that John the Baptist is talking about. The one day the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is here. The Messiah is going to return. And now he offers this meal to us. A heavenly meal granted to us by the Father. A meal for the future, because it speaks of better things. And so when you think of John the Baptist, we think of him being a forerunner to Christ, and that we think it's horrible he died the way that he did. But John expected it. John knew he was going to die the way he was going to die. The crime was that somebody who shouldn't have died, died. Another holy and righteous man died. Even John the Baptist was a sinner, but Christ was not a sinner. And in his death and being raised to life, he has justified all of us who believe in him. It's now we participate in his meal, in his banquet, remembering that one day he's coming back, and then we'll be forever at a banquet with him in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word in Mark. I want to thank you for just the messengers that you have sent to us throughout history, preachers and pastors of your word who warn us of the wrath to come and give us the hope of the gospel and deliverance, the hope that lies with your Son, Christ. I want to thank you for sending Jesus to die for our sin, knowing that his message was one of repentance and that you grant us repentance, that you will raise us up from the dead, that we don't look to anybody else. We don't look to a John the Baptist. We don't look to our pastor, but we look to you. We thank you for this meal that you provided for us in communion. And I pray that you would impress upon all of our hearts to think about the death of John the Baptist as being a sign of the death of Christ that was going to come. If we do this in remembrance of him, I pray that all these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.